The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
I know you were just asked to sit down, but why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to read chapter 2 together, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is a book that we chose because as we've been thinking about the beginning of our ministry together at Baltimore Bible Church, we really want to focus on what the end of it is going to look like. We're really not hoping to just be around for a couple years. We want to endure and have an enduring kind of ministry. And this is what the Apostle Paul modeled for us. And what we find in the book of 2 Timothy is really the end of Paul's ministry. And we just see that he was faithful all the way through until the end. So why don't you stand with me and we'll read 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which are useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we give you thanks and praise. You're the great, awesome, omniscient, omnipotent God. Father, we thank you for the strength that we have through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his preservation through difficulty, and even as we read here in 2 Timothy, how you preserved the Apostle Paul. Father, we thank you that you are our firm foundation, that we don't look for any other foundation but that which was already laid for us. Father, we know that those who belong to you, that you keep them, and you've prepared us and equipped us for every good work, Lord, for what we're doing now, Lord. You're the one that's given us the preparation and the equipping for it. Father, we've been given the gospel, the word of God, and we know that the word of God is not bound. You've given us eternal salvation and eternal glory in Jesus Christ. Father, what a gift that is. And Father, we do confess our sins before you. We know that we lack faith. Father, we know that sometimes we seek to avoid suffering or even the potential of suffering at any cost to ourselves. Father, we pray that as Paul just shared, that we would suffer hardship together with him. Father, we know that sometimes we lack diligence and that we don't work as hard as we should. Father, we pray that we're faithful as farmers and workers and athletes, as Paul mentioned here. Father, we pray that we would keep heaven in our view. Father, we pray that we would not engage ourselves in fruitless conversation, in worldly and empty chatter, that when people hear us speak, that they would know us to speak of things that are waiting, that are eternal. Father, we pray that we would not pursue our lusts, Lord, that we would fight against those things, Lord, that would go against you, your will, your word. Father, we pray that we wouldn't look to quarrel, but that we would instead be those that deal with others in patience and gentleness. Father, we do give you thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for this week coming up, the Evangelism Week, and we pray for all those that are workers with us together for the sake of the gospel. Father, we thank you for those that you've given us, and Father, we just pray that you'd go before us and that you'd allow us to be effective witnesses for you and for your name. Father, we thank you for this meeting place, Lord, New Southwest Baptist Church. We pray for the pastor, Stephen Fleck, Lord, and we thank you for his generosity in allowing us to use his building for our services. And Father, we thank you for the people that you've assembled together here to form Baltimore Bible Church. Father, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us and give us a focus on the things that that matter, the focus on the gospel, the focus on eternity. Protect us, God, from our own sinful hearts and help us to accurately handle the word of truth. And we pray that that's what's done today. And may we minister in love to one another and even those that oppose us. And even as we look at the end of this chapter here, that there are those who are held by Satan that are captives to do his will. And Father, we pray that we would be those that would reach down in love and mercy and the same grace that you've given us, and that we would want to share that same grace and mercy with others. Father, give us a heart for the lost. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you again to Baltimore Bible Church. We're so glad that you're here, and we really hope that what you experience here at Baltimore Bible Church is really a word-driven kind of ministry. Some of the things that we've been going over just the past few weeks is that here at Baltimore Bible Church, we want to see the word read, see the word prayed, see the word sung, see the word preached, see the word, you know, just kind of lived out, you know, in the ordinances and in the lives of our members here. One of the things that we talked about last week is, you know, what we do by reading the word, that actually Scripture commands us to read Scripture, you know, publicly, that Scripture should be read, but also in our prayers. And I hope that what's modeled for you is scriptural praying, and that this is something that you can even take on your own as you pick up your Bible during the week, that you'd be informed by Scripture and then even be able to pray those same scriptures back to God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." How do we know the will of God? It's through what the Scripture says to us, right? It's through the Scripture that we understand the will of God, so that as we read Scripture and as we pray Scripture back to God, we know that we're praying God's will. And we can pray in the confidence that God would hear us as we understand his will through the pages of Scripture. So I pray that's what you see modeled before you is really a biblically centered kind of ministry. And we're going to continue in worship and song. The next song that we're going to sing is God of Wonders. And as we think about the lyrics to this song, I mean, we serve an awesome God. Amen. We serve an awesome, wonder-working God, and this gives us every reason to rejoice. It gives us every reason to have faith and trust in him. It gives us every reason to glorify him. And really, when we refuse to glorify God, it's a sin. It's a sin not to glorify God. It's a sin not to acknowledge God for who he's declared himself to be. It's a sin, but for those that are willing to turn to him, he accepts our praise. He accepts our worship, and he's willing to forgive us for all transgressions. And our church is in the middle of a series in Philippians on what it means to stand firm. What does it mean to stand firm? It's a phrase that's found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7.
27, then again in chapter 4 and verse 1, you find that same phrase, stand firm. And as we start our ministry together at BBC, we're interested in what the Bible says about a ministry that endures, a ministry that endures, that's steadfast, that is able to follow through till the end. According to one statistic, each year 4,000 new churches are started and 7,000 churches close. We want to be a church that can be faithful and pass the ministry on to another generation if the Lord doesn't return first. And if he does return first, I'm totally content with that. He can come in and interrupt our plans. I'm totally satisfied with that. But we want to be a ministry that stands firm if the Lord doesn't return and allows us more opportunity here. We want to be a ministry that can pass along a faithful ministry to the next generation. As I've said before, not a perfect church, because we're not perfect people, but we do want to pass along a faithful church. Philippians chapter 4, we'll start at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The command that governs this entire section is found in verse 1, that command to stand firm. Everything else hangs off of that main imperative, the command to stand firm. Again, it's an imperative, it's a command, it's not an option for us to stand firm. If you've missed this, you've missed Paul's point. He's telling us this is what I want you to do. It's an active imperative, which means that it's not something that you just kind of stumble into. It's something that you're actively engaged in. It's something that you must actively pursue. And it's also a present active imperative, which means that it's a continuous or ongoing command. You don't have the option to give up. You can't relax in this pursuit of standing firm, or else you will not reach the goal. But not only does the scripture tell us what we are to do, tells us to stand firm, it also tells us how we are to do it. How are we to stand firm? It says in verse 1, in this way, stand firm, my beloved. This is the way that you're supposed to stand firm. And the rest of this passage really lets us know how we are to stand firm. Last week, we learned that the first way that he gave us to stand firm, and it may not be what you're thinking about, but it's pursuing personal unity. Pursuing personal unity. In verses 1 to 3, we learn about two sisters in the church who were struggling to get along with one another. And Paul lets us know that there was much more at stake than just two sisters not being able to get along. Really, what you find in this passage here is that our ability to stand together is critical to our ability to stand firm as a church. If we're unable to be unified as a church, that we're unable to stand the test of time. And really, disunity is a much greater problem than any of us could realize. We learned from just last week, we mentioned this as well, that even Satan doesn't fight against Satan. Satan doesn't tear down his own kingdom. He wants his kingdom to stand. But still, when we get into the church, we find that people are willing to break down the unity that exists within the church to pursue their own agenda, and that shouldn't be. And in a similar way, this next exhortation, it can be surprising as well. It's like, you know, how do I stand firm? You know, kind of like grit your teeth and, you know, rah-rah, we're all going to, you know, get in there and fight and, you know, just kind of, you know, pull ourselves up. That's not how he says to stand firm. I mean, the kind of command that he gives here is like I said, it's kind of shocking at first glance. The way that we're to stand firm is in our attitude. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the primary focus of these verses is our emotional stability. The way that we're going to stand firm as a church is to be emotionally stable. Emotionally stable. And it's evident that that he's talking about the attitudes here. That's the constant theme throughout these verses here, by the way that it's modified here. If you look at verse 4, he says, we're to rejoice in the Lord always. It's supposed to be at all times. Verse 5, the gentle spirit is to be known to all men. Everybody's supposed to know about this. It means it's always supposed to be on display. In verse 6, it says that anxiety should never grip our hearts because the believer's requests are to be made to the Lord in everything. So all times, to all men, in everything, no exceptions. This is supposed to be like the constant attitude that the believer has in his life. So if we're to stand firm, if we're to follow this imperative that's found in verse 1, we're to rejoice in the Lord, we're to remain gentle towards men, and we're to refuse to be anxious. We're to refuse to be anxious. And like I said, on the joy, on the surface, joy, gentleness, and refusing to become anxious hardly seems like the strong material that you need to build a church. You know, how are you going to build a strong church? You know, joy, gentleness, and refusing to be anxious. But that's what the Bible says. This is exactly the kind of thing that we need as a church. And in a little search that I did this week, I found this interesting article. Churchleaders.com featured an article titled 10 Reasons, 10 of the Real Reasons Why Pastors Quit Too Soon. And they cite a statistic that says more than 1,700 pastors leave the ministry not every year, every month. 1,700 pastors leave the ministry every month. I have no idea what that number would be if they started to include, you know, ministry workers and other people that are associated with ministry. But 1,700 pastors a month say, I quit. And they listed the top 10 reasons. Number one, discouragement. 50% of pastors report feeling so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could. Number two, feelings of failure. 75% feel worse about themselves now than when they started. Loneliness. 70% of pastors don't have anyone they consider a close friend. Moral failure. 33% confess to inappropriate behavior. Financial pressure. 70% feel underpaid. Anger. They take their ministry frustrations out on others. Burnout. 90% work more than 55 to 75 hours a week. Physical health. Attributed to a stress-related crisis. 75% report a stress-related crisis. Marriage and family problems. 80% believe ministry affected their families. Being too busy, driven, or overwhelmed. 90% feel inadequate to cope with ministry demands. And over 1,700 pastors just say, I've had enough. I'm done. And who knows what this list would have been, like I said, if it included other Christian workers and lay leaders. But what I find interesting is that aside from the moral failures, and aside from the family issues, that everything else that was listed above, an answer for that can be found in the passage that we're dealing with. An answer for all these problems are found right here. Like I said, moral failures, marriage and family issues, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, those are the right reasons to exit the ministry. Those are the biblical reasons. You don't have a choice, okay? You fall morally, you fail in the family or whatever else, it's time for you to step down. That's what the Bible calls you to do. But every other issue that's addressed here, it's answered. There's an answer for it in the scriptures. Discouragement, feelings of failure, loneliness, financial pressure, anger, stress-related health, being overwhelmed, busyness, all issues that can be addressed right here with joy, gentleness, and trust in the Lord. All of them answered. And the wisdom of God is amazing, isn't it? I mean, God knows exactly what we need to stand firm, what we need to last over the long haul. And the Philippians faced their own set of difficulties. They were faced with opponents. They were suffering for the sake of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, if you flip back there, verse 28, it says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. They had opponents of the faith. If you go further down into verse 29, it says, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This church was actually suffering, experiencing, verse 30, the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. This was a suffering church. This was a church that experienced conflict. This was a church that had opponents. There would have been a reason on the surface to say, this church has a reason not to be joyful. This church has a reason not to deal with others in gentleness. There's plenty to be discouraged about. This was a church that was also distressed over one of their leaders. Epaphroditus came close to death. Epaphroditus was a leader of the Philippian church that was sent by that church to go and minister to the Apostle Paul. If you look at chapter 2 of Philippians in verse 25, look at what Paul says here. He says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need. He was sent, like I said, by the Philippian church. Verse 26, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death. So here they have this minister that belonged to their church that they sent to Paul, and now they hear news that this guy is on the verge of death. Would have given them a reason not to be joyful about that. What reason do you find in that to be joyful? On top of that, they were also concerned about the Apostle Paul's circumstances. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. They heard, one thing that they heard is that the Apostle Paul was, he had small financial resources, so they sent him something to minister to his need. Another thing that they heard about the Apostle Paul is that he was likely to lose his life. So I said, this church is, it's really under pressure. It's not just physical, the persecution, the suffering, the conflict, but it's emotional as well. They're concerned for Epaphroditus. They're concerned for Paul. You could easily make an excuse for this church being emotionally unstable. After all, wouldn't it be natural to lose your joy after you hear about some of these things that are going on? Many possibilities, all your fears are coming true. Wouldn't it be expected if some sort of anxiety set in when it seems like the horror that you imagined is unescapable at this point? Who could blame them for feeling under pressure and becoming aggressive as these opponents circle around them to say, hey, you know what, I'm not going to stand for this anymore. I'm going to hold my ground. I'm actually going to fight back. Isn't that what you should expect to find? After all, we're only what? We're only human. We're only human. But the Apostle Paul appears to give no hesitation when he gives this command to rejoice in the Lord always. Like I said, it's not an option. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. In case you didn't hear me the first time. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. There appears to be no hesitation at all on Paul's part to make those demands of the Philippians. He fully assumes that those that he addresses as saints, as redeemed, as believers, have the ability to carry out these commands. And if you're a believer, you have the ability to carry out this command. And I'm not saying that you won't struggle, but what I am saying is that there's hope. There's hope. And unfortunately, we've accepted depression, anxiety, anger, as if it's like this inalienable right. You know, I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be depressed. I have a right to be anxious, like it's worth defending. You know, leave me alone. I'm angry, and I'm going to stay angry, and don't say anything about it. You know, why would you want to defend a bad attitude? Like it's a right. You know, I own this. When there's this invitation here to pursue a different path, God is saying that there's an invitation here not to be like that. You can stand firm. And let's look at that first command here. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the first thing that he says. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That word rejoice, it's the Greek word kairate. It's a major theme throughout the epistle, this word for joy, the noun kara. Actually, it's where I got my daughter's name from, kara. It's rejoice. Used 16 times within this small book, just four chapters. 16 times he says, rejoice. Have joy. The Philippians' fellowship in the gospel produced joy. He rejoiced in the gospel being proclaimed. He rejoices in the anticipated unity of the Philippian church. He rejoiced in their friendship. There's just joy dripping all over the place in this epistle. Joy, 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 everywhere you look. Just dripping off the page. And this is not the type of attitude that you expect from somebody who's on death row, which is where Paul was. But he's joyful. And he expects the Philippians that he's writing to, you be joyful too. You don't have an excuse not to be joyful. Look over to chapter 1, verse 20. Just to expand on this thought a little bit. Look at verse 20, Philippians chapter 1. He says, according to my, I'll just back up a little bit. I'll back up to verse 18. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, this imprisonment, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, I expect deliverance. I'm anticipating deliverance. But that deliverance could come one of two ways. I could either live and get out of prison, or I could die while I'm in prison. One of these two ways, I'm going to have deliverance. And he says, I'm going to rejoice about it. I'm going to rejoice about it. Even if my life is being poured out right now as a sacrifice on the service of your faith, I'm going to rejoice. I have reason to rejoice. There's something that Paul learned that allowed him to rise above his circumstances. Can we all agree with that? There's something that Paul learned to rise above his present circumstances, to look at the face of death, at the face of a blade over his neck, to chop his head off, which is actually how he lost his life. In the face of that, he says, I rejoice. I look at these circumstances and I say, I'm going to be delivered. Deliverance is coming. Praise God. Paul was able to learn something that I think a lot of us struggle with. The Apostle Paul here, he's very concerned about the Philippians' joy. He says, it's not just for me. This kind of joy is not just for me. This is something that I want all of you to have. I want all of you to have the same kind of joy. Like I said, Philippians chapter 4, it's not the first time that he's mentioned this. He wants them to be joyful people. And the force of this command, again, like I said, it's a continual command. You don't have an option not to rejoice. You're never free not to rejoice. You're obligated to it. And here with a few strokes of his pen, Paul's just moved joy into the realm of morality. It's a moral command to rejoice. Moral responsibility. Their present circumstances aren't a reason not to rejoice. The sickness of Epaphroditus is not a reason not to rejoice. The Apostle Paul, even if he lost his life for them, it's not a reason not to rejoice. We're commanded to have joy. But far from being like this cruel, kind of demanding command, I mean, this is a sweet command, isn't it? I mean, we've been given this invitation. It's almost like somebody lays out this banquet for us and says, come on, enjoy. Come on to the table, enjoy this. It's a command, but it's a sweet command. It's like, this is what I want. I want to have joy. Why would we want to defend a bad attitude, like I said? But inherent in this command is a possibility, the extraordinary possibility of living a joyful life. The question is, what does this mean and how am I to accomplish it? What does it mean to rejoice always? What does it mean to rejoice always? Did the Apostle Paul expect, you know, the smile to kind of spread across everybody's face? You know, every time you see him, you know, hey, you know, I'm going through these trying circumstances. This is great. I love it. I lost my job, brother. You know, my family's on life support, all of them. I'm just joyful about that. That's not what he's expecting here, okay? The word for joy, and I find this interesting, that the word for joy can be used in context where it can be possessed without the external manifestation of it. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How do those two work together? He says, even though life brings sorrow, difficulty, even tears, life brings tears. He says, my deep-seated joy is never stamped out. There's something that I have deep down that you can't touch. You cannot touch it. How can I have that? How can I have that kind of joy? I like to describe it almost as like a volcano. You know, on the surface, it might be cold, hard, but underneath there's like this lava that's boiling hot. That's the way the Christian should be. It's like underneath the surface, there's this joy that you just can't get rid of. Even though on the surface, things might be hard, I might be in tears, life is difficult. Somewhere underneath, I have this deep-seated joy that you can't take it away. This is the possession of the believer. So how can we have that? How can we have that? Look at the verse again. Rejoice. What's the next couple of words? In the Lord. That's your key right there. That is your key to joy. Listen to this. The only fuel sufficient to keep your joy burning is the Lord himself. Do you get that? The only fuel sufficient to keep your joy burning is the Lord himself. Anything else is a poor substitute. The joy that endures ultimately refers to the Lord. He is your primary source of joy. This is your only source of lasting joy. This is why the apostle can say, rejoice in the Lord always. You can always rejoice because the Lord always gives you a reason to rejoice. The only way that you can prove that I shouldn't be joyful is you have to turn back to the Lord and say, the Lord gives me some reason not to be joyful in him. That's the only way that you can escape this command. Because if your joy is in the Lord, tell me, when has God changed? He doesn't change. Paul assumes that your circumstances cannot change the Lord. Your circumstances cannot change Christ. So if the Philippians were not rejoicing, it's not because the Lord gave them a reason not to rejoice. It's because they pulled their anchor up from God, and now they're looking for someplace else to place it down. And everything else is unstable. Everywhere else you turn, you're not going to have a stable source of joy. The only source of lasting joy is going to be found in the Lord. That's where you're going to find the joy. The better we know Christ is, the more we'll be able to experience that joy that Paul talks about. We'll be able to rejoice in the Lord. And if we lose our joy in Christ as a church, you might as well start digging the grave, right? Might as well start digging the grave because we're done. If we've lost our joy in God, just shut the door down. Close the door, everybody go home, find someplace else to go. If we've lost our sense of joy in God, and you won't always, and listen to this, you won't always find a lot to be joyful about in the church. Hate to disappoint you. Hate to disappoint you. You won't always find a reason to rejoice in me. I might say something that's just like, what is this guy? He's lost it. You won't even find a reason to rejoice in me. Nobody in here. You're not going to find a reason to rejoice in things that are outside of you. Paul even said that the church at Corinth brought him sorrow. He says, you guys bring me sorrow. But did he abandon the church? No. He could still say that I have joy because my joy is in the Lord. My joy is in God. If we as a church can get that straight, we're going to be able to last over the long haul. And what happens with churches is something happens that you don't like, and you say, okay, I'm going to move over here because I'm going to find joy over in this place. Or I'm going to move from here, I'm going to find joy over in this place. And you kind of move around. But it's like, is the church where you get the joy? Is that your ultimate source? No, the joy is in God. And as long as the church is being faithful to the word and what God tells them to do, hey, let's make this last for the long haul. Let's see how God's going to work this out, because my joy isn't gone. My joy isn't going anywhere, right? First thing that we need to do as a church is we need to remain joyful. I like what Nehemiah 8:10 says. It says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If we can find joy in the Lord, that's going to be strength and stability for this church. It's going to be strength for this church. Second thing, remain gentle towards men. Look at verse 5. It says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That's the second command that's found here. It's a passive command, but the context implies that there's some kind of action involved, that we're being gentle towards all men. Our gentle spirit is to be known because we're acting in gentleness towards other people. The word for gentleness there is the word epikeis. It's an interesting word. It's defined as yielding or kind or forbearing. This word appears in two passages that kind of helps us out with the context a little bit. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you were to flip over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's found in verse 3, where it says, don't be addicted to wine or pugnacious, the word for a striker, a fighter, but gentle. So gentleness is the opposite of fighting. It's also found in Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. You find the same word. Talks about maligning no one, but to be peaceable and gentle, showing consideration for all men. So when we look at what it's contrasted with, it's contrasted with being violent, being a fighter. It's contrasted with being a slanderer, trying to put others down. So you could define gentleness as the opposite of a vindictive, malicious, or cruel spirit that can manifest itself in slanderous words or violent actions. The opposite of a vindictive, malicious, or cruel spirit that can manifest itself in slanderous words or violent actions. This is the attitude that chooses to suffer injustice graciously. That's what gentleness is. I choose to suffer injustice with graciousness. One dictionary defines it this way. It's not the strictness of legal right, but consideration for one another. It is satisfied with less than its due. So to be gentle means that you're not seeking your rights. Not seeking my rights. I'm not seeking to retaliate for wrongs that were done to me. I'll let my rights go. In order to consider other people, I'm willing to let my rights go. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. Gentleness is not rewarded by men. I remember I saw an advertisement for a vehicle that says, the meek shall inherit the passenger seat. Pretty much, if you're meek, if you're gentle, just step aside or else you'll get run over. That's the attitude that the world has with gentle people. Gentle people get run over. But what God is calling us to is gentleness. I want you to be a gentle group of people. This is the strong stuff that a church is made of. You remember that? This is the strong material that a church is made of. Gentleness. God is calling you to forget about yourself, forget about your concerns, and be considerate of others. The question comes up, does this mean that we should just allow ourselves to be abused? Does it mean that we shouldn't protect ourselves? Not necessarily. Proverbs 19, verse 19 says this. It says, a man of great anger shall bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. If I've talked to a woman that's being abused, it's no, you let the police take care of them. That's actually the best thing for them. You know, you rescue an angry man, you'll have to do it again and again and again. He has to bear the penalty sometime. There is such a thing as tough love, allowing somebody to face the consequences for their sin. So it doesn't mean that you just become a doormat and let people run you over, beat you up. But there's a proper time and a biblical way to exercise your rights, okay? Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, he gives an excellent series of questions to ask yourself before exercising any right, okay? Listen to this. First question, will exercising my rights honor God by showing the power of the gospel in my life? Am I going to honor God by doing this? Question two, will exercising my rights advance God's kingdom, or will it advance only my interest at the expense of the kingdom? Question number three, will exercising my rights benefit others? Is what I'm doing really for the love of other people? Question number four, is exercising my rights really essential for my own well-being? Even the Apostle Paul pulled out the Roman citizen card when he was about to be beaten, right? He said, hold on, I'm a Roman citizen. You know, please put away the whip. You know, there's a time to exercise your right and say, you know, no, this is a right that I have. I'd like to use it. But you need to ask yourself those questions. Am I really doing it for the love of God and the love of others? Or just, you know, self-preservation here? Hey, you know, I'm a citizen, please, right? If you're not doing it for that reason, it's time to let your rights go. If it's for the sake of the gospel, you just let it go. For the glory of God, I'm letting it go. Letting go of my rights. Letting it go. I'm going to be gentle. We never have an excuse for an ungracious attitude towards even our enemies. Even our enemies. Find an example of that in Philippians chapter 2. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Says do nothing, and this is always where it goes, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is always the example. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And again, Christ is the ultimate example of somebody who was satisfied with less than his due. Christ deserved glory. Deserved people to kneel before him everywhere he walked. Christ didn't receive any of that when he walked the earth. Allowed himself to be spit on, beaten, mocked. Oh, you're a king. Oh, you're a prophet. Tell me who hit you. Tell me who hit you. Christ accepted less than his due. He suffered the ultimate injustice. You can't get any worse than that. That's the ultimate injustice. I mean, to be crucified at the hands of your own creation. These are people that he made. People that he gave life to. And they used the very life that Christ gave them to crucify him? He didn't call for the legion of angels. Say, I'm going to exercise some rights here. All right, angels, I'm done. Come on down. Do your work. You know, wipe them out. Christ didn't do that. What did he say? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And the temptation for us is to say, Lord, that's a hard pill to swallow. I don't know if I can do that. I need some justice here. It's not fair. If people treat us wrong, they should pay. Can't just let people get away with it. The truth is, nobody gets away with it. Okay? That's the truth. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with it. Every sin will be paid for. But the penalty can either be paid by the sinner or be paid by the Savior. One of the two. Every sin will be paid. It's either going to be paid by the sinner or paid by the Savior. And what the Savior said is Father, let their sins be paid for by me. I'll take it. Father, forgive them. What's the only way forgiveness can happen? Is if it's been paid for by Christ. He's saying, I'll take the penalty for that. And what Christ is asking us to do is to do the same thing, to take it and allow God to work his justice in whatever means he sees fit, but it's not for us to take our own personal vengeance. Question comes, well, what about me? Am I just supposed to suffer endlessly? Where's the encouragement here? Look at the next words here in Philippians chapter 4. This is great. It says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Why? The Lord is near. The Lord is near. This word near can be understood as either a relationship in time or location. If it's location, it refers to the presence of the Lord with the Philippians, but I really believe it has to do with the time of the Lord's coming. Yes. Paul's already mentioned the coming of the Lord several times earlier in the book in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it until when? Until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord's coming back. Philippians were to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul wanted the believers to hold fast the word of life so that they had reason to glory in the day of Christ, chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul just mentioned that we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the return of the Lord. What you find out is that Paul says, you can bear up with men and all the injustice that you find on this earth. You can bear up with that if you have your eyes looking towards the end, right? If you're looking for the Lord to come back, the one who makes all wrong right, if you're looking forward to the Lord, you can bear with it. It's only a small time. Kind of like what it said in James chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Hold out. God's coming. Hold out. The Lord's going to return. He's going to straighten everything up. You can be patient if you understand that the Lord is near. The coming of the Lord was to provide stability for the Philippian church. Their eschatology was to have an effect on their daily living. The coming of the Lord mattered. And this reality was supposed to provide hope for the people that were being taken advantage of, overlooked, neglected. If that's where you find yourself, you can find hope that the Lord is near. The Lord's coming is near. We need that as a church to stand firm. If we get caught up with fighting for our rights, standing up for ourselves, responding in anger towards people, we'll miss out on the wonderful opportunity to be ministers of reconciliation, right? Calling the world to come to Christ. We're called to a ministry of reconciliation, not revenge. Not to stand up for our rights. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Don't get in the way. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And what do we try to do? No, vengeance is mine. What are we doing in a tug of war with God? God says it's mine, and we're saying, no, it's mine. What are we doing? Let vengeance belong with God. Rejoice in the Lord, remain gentle towards men. And then finally and quickly, refuse to be anxious. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This section here contains a prohibition, a prescription, and a promise, okay? Prohibition, a prescription, and a promise. The prohibition, the negative side of the command, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. The prescription, on the positive side, let your request be made known. And what's the promise? Got a promise here. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Look at the prohibition first. Be anxious for nothing. Actually, the order in the Greek is in nothing, be anxious. In nothing is placed first just for emphasis. He wants them to know that there is no excuse for anxiety. In nothing. The root word for anxiety means to have a divided mind, a split mind. This word for anxious can actually be used in a positive sense for caring, but in most contexts it has this negative connotation of being worried. One author said to care is a virtue, but to carry cares is a sin. To care is a virtue, but to carry your cares is a sin. And in Scripture this is used for worry. Worry about your protection. Worry about your provision. In Matthew chapter 6, if you want to flip back there, Matthew chapter 6, we find our Lord talking about the sinful kind of worry. There's nothing wrong with trying to prepare yourself for the future. There's nothing wrong with that. Even the Proverbs 31 woman, she was commended because she prepared, you know, for the future. But what we find in Matthew chapter 6 is different from that. This is a sinful kind of anxiety. Look at verse 31. Matthew chapter 6. It says, do not worry then saying, "What will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And what can often begin as like a good care and concern can quickly turn into a sinful kind of worry and fretting, and your mind is all divided and split up because you're concerned about these things. But what we have here is really this command to trust the Lord with these things, right? Because when you think about it, there's just some things that are outside of your control, right? Now, let's back up. That's not right. Most things are outside of your control, right? No, that's not right. How about everything? How about absolutely everything is outside of your control? And the problem is that we start to think we have control in the first place. We start to think that you know, we can do this thing. We can protect ourselves and provide for ourselves and, you know, put all this stuff together. We can do that without recognizing that the God says, I'm the one that provides for you. What are you doing worrying about this stuff for? I'm your father. I care for you. I'm a loving father. I'm not going to let you go hungry. I'm not going to let you go unprovided for. I'm your father. Once we realize who God really is and we realize who we really are, we can start to trust, right? Start to trust ourselves into his care, and that's the prescription. Back in Philippians chapter 4, he gives us the prescription for worry. Come to see the doctor, you need a prescription, here it is. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul here, he doesn't offer us like this Bobby McFerrin theology. You know, don't worry. Be happy. You know, just don't worry about anything. He gives us it's not just be happy, it's, you know, don't worry, but pray. Don't worry, but let your request be made known to the Lord. There's an answer for worry. It's not just, you know, forget about it. And I find it interesting here that Paul uses the word no in relationship to prayer. He says, you know, let your request be made known. Well, what does he mean by that? I mean, certainly God knows our concerns, doesn't he? If Paul knew of the Philippians' concerns, surely God knew about their concerns. Do these people have to inform God of something that he doesn't know? Listen to this. The answer to anxiety isn't that God doesn't know and has to be informed. The answer to anxiety is that you need to know that God knows. You get that? You need to know that God knows. So let your request be made known to God. Talk to him about it. And as you're talking to him, it's like, well, God knows all these things already. God's caring for me. I'm constantly unburdening my heart to the Lord and understanding that the Lord knows all these things. And he's strong enough and powerful enough to carry these concerns that I bring before him. We're not just to wait till anxiety attacks either before we start to pray. You know, it's like people like to treat God like he's the spare tire, you know. Driving along the road, I got a flat. All right, somebody call out God. Get the prayers going up. Now we need some help. You know, God's supposed to be like the steering wheel. It's like always in front of you, guiding you, leading you, directing you, never far from you. You don't just call him out when, you know, you got a problem. I got a fact. Like, fix a flat, you know, send up a prayer. That's not how we're to treat God. We're supposed to be in constant communication with the Lord, constantly letting the Lord know everything that concerns us. We're unburdening our hearts before the Lord. We're supposed to communicate with him about everything in constant communication with the Father. And we understand that God has no worries, right? God has no worries. So as you give your burdens to him, you know that he's not worried about it. He can handle all these things. God is powerful enough to handle the issues of life. It's kind of like the child, you know, like when he's on the floor, he's afraid of the dog barking. You know, a dog's barking and he's, you know, afraid. But, you know, the father picks him up, puts him on his shoulders. Now what does the child do? He barks back at the dog, right? Not afraid of you. Why? Because he's in the Father's care. Should be the same way with us. We're in the Father's care. We don't need to be concerned about the things that go on in life. The Father is what makes the difference. The presence of the Father makes the difference in our lives. And how can you worry when you're in constant communication with him? It talks about prayers or general prayers. Supplication, it's a word for specific prayers. And everything's supposed to be done and accompanied by thanksgiving. Recognizing that God's already been faithful in the past. He's going to be faithful in the future, right? And really, anxiety is a fear about the future. It's hardly like about what's going on right now that I'm anxious about. It's like, you know, I'm fearful that something else is going to happen. And then people start to get tight and wheeze and can't breathe and everything else because they're afraid. Something's going to happen. Something's going to happen. Anxiety is this fear of the future, but let me help you out. God hasn't opened up the future to you. Nobody knows what's going to happen the next second, okay? Nobody knows. God knows, right? We're to trust him, okay, with what goes on in the future. God has designed us to live life without knowledge of the future. But what he has done is he's opened up the vault to the past. I'm not going to let you know about what's going to come in the future, but you can look back to the past and see what I've already done. And as we look back and we're thanking God for this, now we look to the future and say, you know what? The same God who is faithful back here, he's going to be the same God in the future. So our prayers are, we're supposed to approach God in this attitude of thanksgiving. I understand you're a faithful God. Look at what you've already done. Why am I going to fear now about what's going to happen in the future? You're the same God. You haven't changed. Supposed to look back with this attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Free access to the past. And then we have this promise, verse 7. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace is harmony, order, stability, being undisturbed, totally undisturbed. It's called the peace of God, verse 9. God has no worries and he wants the same thing for you. And the peace of God that's promised here is not just any sort of peace, it's the peace of God. This is a peace that the world can't give you. The world can't give you this kind of peace. That's why it says in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Don't let your heart be fearful. The world can only give you circumstantial peace. If everything around you is right, then the world can give you peace. That's the kind of peace that the world can give. The peace of God goes far beyond that. The world can't give it, and the world can't even understand it. That's why it says it's beyond all comprehension, right? Surpasses all comprehension. The world can't understand it. The world can't give it. The world can't understand it. It passes their comprehension. It goes beyond them. Can't give it, can't understand it, and the world can't take it away. The world can't give it, it can't understand it, and it can't take it away. Why? Because it's guarded. Look at what it says in verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word for guard that's used there, it's an interesting word in the New Testament, only used four times. It was used in 2 Corinthians 11:32, where Paul talks about his escape from Damascus, and he talks about the king there set a guard around the city to prevent him from escaping, set up a guard, a battalion of soldiers around the city to prevent him from escaping. The word for guard is used for that kind of troop, a group of soldiers that stands guard. And what the scriptures here promise us is that if you will trust me, right? God is saying, if you will trust me, if you'll come to me with your prayers, right? I'm going to set a guard around your heart. I'm going to secure you. I'm going to prevent your heart from being bombarded with anxiety and fear and turmoil. I'm going to set a guard around your heart if you will trust me. In his book, Anxiety Attack, John MacArthur said this, the real challenge of Christian living is not to eliminate every uncomfortable circumstance from our lives, but to trust in our sovereign God in the midst of every situation. There's a way out, guys. There's a way out. There's a way of escape from discouragement, feelings of failure, loneliness, financial pressures, anger, stress-related health issues, being overwhelmed. The answers for all of these are found right here in these verses here, and Jesus is at the heart of every one of them. Did you notice that? Let's back up real quick. I'm not sure if you caught this or not. The centrality of Christ is everywhere. We're to rejoice, right? Verse 4, rejoice how? In the Lord. Remain gentle because who is near? The Lord is near. How is your heart and mind guarded? Where is your heart and mind guarded? It's in Christ Jesus. Jesus is central to everything. Outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, you cannot experience these benefits. You can't. You don't have any access to these benefits. And maybe there's somebody here like that today. Maybe there's somebody who came here today who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can trust him right where you sit. Right where you sit right now. You can trust yourself into the hands of this Jesus Christ. The one that you can rejoice in constantly. The one who is coming soon, near. The one who will guard your heart and mind. You can trust this Christ right where you sit. There is a God. You sinned against him, but he sent a sacrifice to pay the price for your sins. And if you trust in him, If you're willing to turn from your sins and trust in him, he'll give you eternal life and he'll give you this peace. He'll leave you with his peace, the peace that the world can't give you. Jesus Christ can offer that. And if that's you, I'd love to talk with you. Sister Brenda will be back at our visitor's table afterwards. She'd love to talk with you. We want to help you experience this peace of God. And for those of you who do know Christ, how do you think you can stand firm without him, right? It's not just, hey, yeah, I kind of took care of that already. I'm saved. I gave my life to Christ. You need to constantly be connected to him, right? Constantly. Without him, you can do nothing. You're done. And our spiritual stability depends on our relationship and connectivity to Christ. Rejoicing in the Lord always, because the Lord doesn't change. Remaining gentle toward men, because our hope is in the Lord who's soon to return. Refusing to be anxious, because our hearts and minds are guarded in the Lord. We devote ourselves to him by prayer and through faith, and we depend on him. Amen? And just in closing, this week I came across Jeremiah 17, verses 7 to 8 in my scripture reading, and I'll just close with this. Listen to what it says. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious, will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. We want to be a kind of church like that, don't we? We want to be a kind of people like that. The only way that you can be this kind of church and this kind of people is by trusting in the Lord, depending on him, relying on him. It's all through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. And Father, you give us such hope. Father, I thank you for this hope that you give us. Father, I thank you that we have a means to escape the snares of this life, that there's a way for us to rejoice in you always, that we can remain gentle towards men, that we can refuse anxiety, we can refuse it in our lives because we're unburdening our hearts with you, that you know about all things. Father, what a joy that is. Father, I pray that we would be that kind of people, that we would be spiritually stable and last for the long haul because we've trusted in you, we rely on you, and that you never give us a reason to be disappointed, that we can be like that tree that's firmly planted by the rivers of water, and that we don't have to be anxious about the future because you're the one that holds us. We trust in a heavenly, caring, loving Father. God, may your name be praised and honored for your glory. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.